Reading is taken from Romans, surprisingly, chapter 14, and we're going to be starting at verse 13, which is page 1141 of the Chair Bibles. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and anything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. But everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Before we launch into Romans, I've just got a couple of notices. The first is a big thank you to everyone who came to the coffee morning yesterday to raise money for Macmillan. You may have noticed as you come in, there is still some cake, so please feel free to have some cake after the service finishes. And if you'd like to make a further donation to Macmillan, there are details on the table there for how you can do so. This morning, after the service finishes, we are having a church suite clinic. For those of you that don't know, church suite is a piece of software that we are using as a church family in order to try and keep all of our details up to date and to communicate well with one another and make sure everyone knows what rota they're on when they're on it. If you are struggling to access it, or you don't know what it is and would like to access it but need a little bit of help, if you go into the small hall 10 minutes or so after the service finishes, there'll be a small number of us in there who can hopefully help you get logged on and show you how it works, so that we can all get up to date with that. If you are someone who has been coming to church for a little bit but you don't get any of our regular updates or reminders, can I encourage you to fill out one of these cards before you leave today? There's some by the door as you go out, and then we can make sure that you get our newsletters and are up to date with everything that's going on in church life too. And finally, if you haven't done so already, please pick up a reading plan for Romans. We're reading Romans together. There are five really short verses, short passages a week for you to read, so that hopefully we can all try and understand what Paul's going on about together. If you pick it up today, you are only a couple of weeks behind, and it won't take you long to catch up. Sit down for half an hour this afternoon and you can catch up with where the rest of us are and then carry on with that. That would be grand. Right. So This morning we are back in Romans. We are going to be together now in Romans for the next couple of months, and today we're going to get stuck into relationship dynamics in the church. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago will recall that Romans is a book full of deep and profound theology, the densest of which is towards the start of this letter. But by starting to study it back to front, which is what we're doing, we will come to see that Paul was writing to a real group of Christians in a real situation. That Paul writes all of that complicated theology at the start to help the church understand his message for them. So the last time, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about how the church in Rome started, as most churches did, as predominantly Jewish. But when Emperor Claudius kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, the Christian church there became unique. For 5 years or so, it was a church of just Gentiles. And that changed the way that they met together. It changed some of the things that they did, and even some of what they believed it meant to be a church, to be the people of God faithfully following Jesus. And so when the Jewish Christians returned, tension arose over what sort of church it should be and how much Jewishness was essential to live a Christian life. And we thought then about how chapter 16 of Romans shows us that the church was made up of a number of different ethnic groups, how it embraced female and male leadership. It was a church where slaves and slave owners were called to be brothers and sisters, and full of people from different religious backgrounds. Like the city it was in, the church in Rome, the 150 so people that was part of the church was diverse. And this morning, from there, we have cycled back a couple of chapters. I'm going to be referring to sort of the breadth of chapters 14 and 15 this morning, and then we'll look in a bit more depth about some of the content of them over the next couple of weeks. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app open in front of you, it's chapters 14 and 15, and we'll be exploring a bit more the division at the heart of the Roman church. We're going to find out who these people are that Paul refers to as the weak, and therefore who the strong might be. And we'll think about how the weak and the strong in that church were being called to live alongside one another, and what that might have to say about power dynamics in the church and in the world today. So, Paul starts this section of his letter to the Romans by instructing believers to accept the one whose faith is weak. And then at the start of chapter 15, as Rachel read to us, it says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, far be it from me to get into an argument with St. Paul, because I probably wouldn't understand his side of the argument anyway, but I'm not entirely sure that weak and strong are the right categories here. The weak that he is talking about were mostly Jewish Christians who continued to obey much of the Torah, the Jewish law. And they were strong, they were firm in their convictions. They believed that because Jesus was the Messiah promised by God in the Jewish scriptures, Christianity was no new thing. It was a continuation of the Jewish faith that went back thousands of years. And because of that, they held fast to the law and the commands of that faith. The covenant, the agreement that God had made with his people thousands of years before. And part of that meant only eating certain foods. It meant circumcising the male children. It meant obeying some purity laws and making sacrifices. And this group that Paul calls weak is a group who are still doing all of those things. They think that all Christians should do all of these things that the people of God have done for thousands of years. For them, this was an integral part of their identity as Christians. I think they were so firm in their convictions. I think they were strong, rooted, grounded on a rock. Paul calls them weak, because even though Jesus had forged a new covenant, even though Jesus had forged a new relationship, a new way of belonging to the people of God, that now includes the Gentiles, they continued to live according to the old way. Their faith in Jesus is not strong enough to stand alone. They needed the support of the law. On the other hand, the strong were mostly Gentile Christians who, when the Jews got kicked out of Rome, started doing things in their different way. Jesus could be their Messiah, their Lord, without them needing to be circumcised or worrying about what food they ate. The key component for them of being part of the family of God is an identity in Christ, not obedience to the laws of an outdated covenant. What helps the strong is that they were also a majority in the church. And that even though some of them were slaves, some of them had much higher status in the city of Rome than the Jewish people who had been cast out and then eventually returned. You'll note, though, that even though these groups, one predominantly Jewish, one predominantly Gentile, that when Phoebe read this letter to the churches, as she was getting to these passages and pointing her finger at the weak and the strong, at those sitting in front of her, the passage doesn't say Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't split the two that way. Weak and strong are first and foremost theological categories, not racial ones. There would have been some Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and adopted the law and practices of the Old Testament. They would have been included in the weak. There may have also been some Jews in Rome who, like Paul, had embraced freedom in Christ and were happy to eat non-kosher food, and they would have been lumped in with the strong. And as you can imagine here, conflict has arisen between these two groups. The strong despise the weak and sit in judgment on... the strong despise the weak and the weak sit in judgment on the strong. Each side is confident in their own position and derisive of the others. Each side claiming the only true way to follow Jesus is their own. Each side looking down their noses at the faith of the other. And each side is living in a way that excludes the others from fellowship and from the body of Christ. They cannot sit down to eat together. They cannot share the Lord's Supper together in the way it was shared because of their different dietary practices. Paul's message to both the weak and the strong is to stop passing judgment on one another. It is God's role to judge, and his alone. If you have been reading Romans along with us according to the plan each day, you will have read something about God's judgment and wrath and about our lack of righteousness. Some of those passages were pretty hard to read, particularly the way I'd split them up. My discipleship partner and I, we read a bit of scripture and we send each other a message each day just about what we've read. And a couple of the messages were just, well, that was a bit depressing. It was pretty hard reading today. But I wonder if we go back and read those passages about God's judgment, if we read them slightly differently when we know that they are designed not simply to tell us that God is full of wrath, but they're designed to admonish those who would judge one another. I don't know. We'll get into that sort of January, February when we study that part of Scripture together next year. Let me talk to you this morning about power dynamics. The first thing that I want to say is that no relationship is equal. Hear me right. All people are of equal value. We are all made in the image of God and loved by him. But all of our relationships are unequal. So, for example, if you're at work and your boss asks you to do something, you would be expected to do it. She has more power, authority than you do in that situation. But if your boss is a guest in your home and she tells you what colour you should be painting the walls, or how to cook your own dinner, or whether or not you should wear shoes in your own house, you might choose to ignore her. In that situation, she doesn't have the authority, unless she's a really overbearing boss, or indeed you work with your partner. In your home, you are the one with the power in that relationship. Here in the church, I have a degree of authority as a church leader. But next month, I'm going into Bede Academy to take an assembly, and I would fully expect John or Andrew to tell me what I can or cannot do because they work there, and at that point, they would have authority over me. Our relationships are unequal, and they're not always unequal in the same way. It changes and flows. All of our relationships are unequal. And when it comes to power, depending on the situation we're in, it changes. Does that make sense? There is no equal relationship, even if you think me and my partner, my spouse, we live in a completely even, equal relationship. I don't believe you for a second. There might be some things where in your house you make all the decisions. I am the one who's going to decide every day what we're going to have to eat. Or I am the one who's going to make all the decisions about buying new furniture. And then there might be other decisions that you have absolutely nothing to do with. I hate dealing with the money, so I'm just going to let my partner worry about making sure the insurance is paid and all of that sort of stuff. In different situations, that dynamic changes. Why am I talking about this? Because at different times in our lives, most of us will find ourselves in positions of both strength and of weakness. Sometimes we will be the ones with power and authority, and sometimes others will have power and authority over us. And in either situation, I think that this part of Romans has something to say to us about how we should behave. Actually, truthfully, it has far more to say to those who have power, to the strong, and how the strong should behave towards the weak, but we'll get to that. And before we cycle around to what Paul has to say about the strong and how the strong should treat the weak and the weak the strong, how the power dynamics among God's people should work, let's take a brief moment to step back and think about Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate power. He is the one through whom all that has been made was made. He is God incarnate, the eternal begotten Son, King of kings, Lord of lords, one with the Father and the Spirit, God. Right? Jesus Christ is Lord. And this Jesus, the most powerful, strongest being in all of eternity, became a fragile, weak human child for our sake. This Jesus, who was master, rabbi, Lord for his disciples, knelt before them and washed the muck off their feet. This Jesus surrendered himself to imprisonment, to torture, to death, that we might have life. This Jesus used all of the power of the universe in order to serve others, to sacrifice himself for others. This Jesus used his strength to lift others up, to redeem us, to save us, to set us free. And if you really, really want to know what to do with authority or power or strength, this need be your only guide, our servant king. But I've got at least another 5 minutes to talk, so we're going to delve into the passage that I've got before us. If you want to snooze now, just use the example of Jesus and move on. But we are going to have a look what Paul says here about how the weak and the strong treat one another. Let me start with a question for you. What do you do if you've invited guests round for dinner and one of them lets you know that they have a special diet? Maybe they're allergic to gluten, or they have chosen to be a vegetarian. Maybe they tell you that they're on a carnivore diet and they're happy to come around for dinner, but they will only eat meat. What do you do? In that situation, you have the power, right? You are the strong. You can cook anything you like. You can eat whatever you want. How do you accommodate the guest, the weaker guest? Maybe you don't. Maybe you just pretend that you never got the message where they said they were on a carnivore diet and serve them what you were going to before. A lot of the problems in the Roman church were caused by dietary requirements. Those who were trying to obey the Jewish law, they wouldn't eat pork or other meat unless it was prepared in the correct way. In fact, they refused to even sit down at the same table with people who were eating those things they considered unclean. And at the same time, the strong in the Roman church went on eating all of the nice things that they'd been enjoying without any concern about the fact that it excluded some of their brothers and sisters from joining them. You can imagine them sitting there tucking into their roast pork, and their brothers and sisters sort of come into the church and they say, "Oh, well, of course you can join us. It's your choice. You're the ones who've chosen not to eat pork. You're more than welcome," full well knowing that they would never join in. And Paul says that even though the food itself is not really a problem, the food is not the issue. If a member of the church is convinced that eating a certain thing gets in the way of their relationship with God, that person shouldn't eat it. For them, it is unclean. The food is not an issue one way or another. It is what prevents a person or enables a person to take a full part in their relationship with God and their siblings in Christ. Maybe another example would help. There are many Christians who, for different reasons, choose not to drink alcohol. Imagine a Christian who is a recovering alcoholic. For that person, alcohol is a temptation to sin. It might be something that has had and does have a hugely negative impact on their relationship with God and with their brothers and sisters. You, on the other hand, maybe enjoy a glass of wine or two with dinner. Drinking wine here is not wrong or right on its own, but it changes depending on the circumstance. And Paul would argue that if you're in a position of strength, you shouldn't make life and faith more difficult for your weaker brother or sister. Put simply, you put the wine away when you share meals together, because they should not have it, and in order to fully welcome them, you shouldn't in that circumstance either. You don't need it. Where the Roman church had these two groups looking down on each other and treating each other with contempt, Paul urges them to bear with one another, to be considerate of each other's needs and beliefs. It is not our place to cast judgment, but rather to seek to love each other. If your brother or sister is distressed, he says, because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. If you use your position of strength to make the life of those weaker than you more difficult, you are no longer acting in love. If you use your power, your authority to insist on a certain way of living that might make part of being God's family harder for someone else, you are not acting in love. Remember what love looks like. It looks like the self-sacrifice of Jesus. Putting your own needs, wants, desires, priorities aside for the sake of someone else. So Paul says, instead of insisting on your own way, instead of making things more difficult for those who are weaker than you, make every effort to do what leads to peace and reconciliation. Literally, he is asking the strong in Rome to consider giving up their pork for the sake of harmony in the church family. It is not a theological solution that Paul offers, it is a pastoral one. Theologically, pork is not a problem. Pastorally, stop eating it so that your church family can be at peace. Why would you want to keep living in such a way that makes it harder for other people to be part of God's family? Why would you want to keep living in such a way that causes others to stumble? Where you can say, well, I've got it all right, I've got all the answers, so I'm going to keep doing my things my way and just look down my nose at all the rest of you who haven't quite got it worked out as good as me. Think about what really matters. Each of us, Paul writes, should seek to please our neighbours for their good and build them up. You come to church on a Sunday morning and the person leading worship invites you to stand, but singing songs like this one isn't really the way that you connect with God. So you sit down and fold your arms and look a bit grumpy until the preacher starts, because we all know that that's the good bit. What impact might that have on the new Christian sat next to you that doesn't really understand a word the preacher's wittering on about, but loves to sing praises to God? How do your actions in that circumstance impact your neighbour's faith? Peter writes to those with power in the church. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Jesus says to his disciples, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross." Paul's instructions here in this chapter to the weak and the strong, those with power, authority over others, those in position of authority, those who had something more than others, was nothing to do with what was wrong or what was right. He doesn't talk about this in this passage at all, what is wrong and what is right. He himself sided with the strong. But because of their strength, because of their power over the situation, it is the strong that he commands most forcibly to be the ones to accommodate, to make peace, to be humble and sacrificial. I wonder what church would look like. By church, I guess I mean the church global as well as this church locally. I wonder what the church would look like if we were all a little bit less concerned with who is right and who is wrong, who is in and who is out, and a bit more concerned about the sort of love that leads to mutual edification, to the building up of the weak. If you have excluded someone from your table because you think they have got it wrong, there is no opportunity to teach them what is right. I wonder what it would look like if these sorts of power dynamics were employed everywhere, if people everywhere saw strength as a tool to use in service, if people were less concerned about defending their own rights and more concerned about the rights of others, less with using power to get their own way and more about using power for the sake of the weakest. The letter to the church in Rome is lived theology. It is not a theory about how we should treat each other. Rather, it is designed to help the church in Rome and to help us know what it means to live as the people of God. I wonder how you view others when you are in a position of weakness, when they have authority over you. I wonder how you treat others when you find yourself in a position of strength. I wonder how the world might be different if we all prioritized living in loving relationships ahead of being right. I wonder what behaviors and relationships in your life might need to change so that they can be places of edification and building others up. I'd like to invite the band to come up and I'm going to pray. Father God, we praise and thank you for the example of Jesus, an all-powerful God who used his great power, his strength to lift up the weakest, who gave his life, who lived to serve and died that we might live. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to follow that example. You would help us to be less concerned with being right and more concerned with loving one another. That we might build a kingdom, Lord God, that reflects yours, that we might build your kingdom in this world. And that as people come to know you, we all might learn better what it means to be right. For your glory. And in your name I pray. Amen.